Thank you, Brandon. Good morning, everyone. Thank you, Patty, for bringing the beautiful flowers. Lots of color. You add lots of color to our service, and we appreciate it. Lots of different variety there. So when people are looking up here, at least they can look at something nice, right? Okay, I've been meaning to put in the announcements about the lock-in. We did reserve the Mac Center for the first weekend in December. That seemed to be the weekend that worked best to all the other activities in the region and when the Mac Center was available. So I've been meaning to announce that we did reserve that for that weekend. So there was something else I was going to say. Oh, I just wanted to say that not a whole lot of the youth are here, but I really appreciate the participation of all the youth last week. For those of you who are here, that kind of encourages us older folks, and, you know, it's good. We appreciate to see your commitment and your willingness to get involved and to help our congregation work together. So we appreciate that. Well, I have recently been reading a book. Like Rosie can tell you, I read a book a lot. But anyway, over the last year or so, I haven't read that much, I don't think. But anyway, I was reading a book recently entitled FDR by John Edward Smith. And, of course, it's about Franklin Roosevelt. He was the United States president from 1933 to 1945. And as the book brings out, Roosevelt had his strengths and Roosevelt had his weaknesses. Now, there's a lot of things I could say about the book, but I just want to bring out one thing today that just kind of was very interesting, and really I had never looked at it this way before anyway. And that was the part about how the United States got into war with Japan in World War II. And the story kind of starts back in the early 1900s, because relations with Japan and the United States had not been good ever. For 40 years, the relations had not been good. American leaders did not have much respect for the Japanese. Many American people did not want the Japanese in our country. They did not want them going to our schools. There was still a feeling of in some parts of our country, of racism toward the Japanese. And the Japanese sensed this. They kind of knew how we felt. But the Japanese also was a country that doesn't have a whole lot of natural resources. And they felt very insecure. And they also, during this time, had a militaristic element in their country that promoted force, using force, to take whatever they wanted, whatever they needed. And, of course, that element wasn't good. That was not right. That was not the right attitude. Well, it got into a tit-for-tat kind of a thing, where the Japanese would do something, the United States would retaliate and do something, then the Japanese would retaliate over that and do something in the United States. So it just kind of like a spiraling situation where the relationship got worse and worse and worse. At that, just prior to World War II, the Japanese got 80% of their fuel from the United States. Much of their iron and steel came from the United States. Now, the Japanese didn't get along with the Chinese. And the United States kind of sided with the Chinese. United States put sanctions on the Japanese. It wasn't a real high-level sanctions, but sanctions. So that was one of the things they did. And the Japanese retaliated. And one of the things they retaliated in is they would be an ally of Germany. Well, that wasn't really the right way to go. That really soured relationships for the United States. So the United States froze Eventually, it led to the United States freezing all of the Japanese assets in the United States. And there were a lot of Japanese assets in the United States. And at this time, they were still buying their fuel from the United States. Well, in order to buy the fuel, they needed to use the assets. Well, President Roosevelt, his intent was that they could request releasing some of the assets to buy the fuel, and that would be okay. Because he didn't really want to go to war with Japan. He was really worried about Germany. Germany was the biggest threat that he saw, and he didn't want to have to be fighting two different wars at the same time, so he had told his people, do whatever you can to just keep us out of war with Japan. Well, he was very busy with dealing with the German situation. He and Churchill were having meetings and things like that. So after they put this freeze on, he and Churchill had a meeting up in Newfoundland. He was away from Washington for about a month. During that time, his subordinates made the decisions, and when the Japanese asked for some release of the assets so they could buy some fuel, they refused. And Roosevelt would not have approved of that, but he didn't realize that, and by the time he got back, it had already been done. Damage had been done. So the Japanese emperor really did not want to go to war with the United States. So, and also the prime minister at that time did not want to go to war. They really wanted to work things out. So, but there were a lot of people in their government that didn't care. They felt we just need to go to war and get this over with. But, so they tried to resolve things, and they tried to set up a meeting with President Roosevelt because they thought they could deal with him. He was a reasonable man. And it just seemed like Roosevelt never had time to have that meeting. So they didn't have a meeting. Finally, the prime minister had to resign because he wasn't getting anywhere. So then they had a foreign minister who came to the United States, tried to work with the Secretary of State of the United States, try to work things out. The Japanese truly were willing to make some concessions. And Roosevelt was willing to make some concessions, but the United States Secretary of State kind of blew him off. And the ambassador for United States was telling his superiors, you got to do something. I mean, these Japanese are serious. They're upset. You know, they're backed into a corner. They're going to have to do something because they need, you know, they need the resources. So, but nothing was done, and the rest is kind of history. United States, the militaristic guys got in power then because they said the people who wanted to try to work things out, they've had their time, they didn't get anywhere, the United States is not going to work with us. Our only choice is war. That, of course, from their point of view. So there were a lot of mistakes on both sides. There really was. But the militaristic element taking over led to the war. There was a lot of unrighteousness on both sides, not doing what was right. And it led to a war where over 111,000 Americans were killed in the Pacific. 111,000, that's over double what was killed in the Vietnam War. I think it was about double what was killed in the Civil War, actually. A lot of young men lost their lives in a war like this. Of course, Japanese lost over 2.5 million in the war. So it was very devastating for them. Now, this is just one story in a world of many stories where our world has troubles and it doesn't know how to solve its problems. Solving the problems involves doing what is right and righteousness. Today, I want to focus in on righteousness. What is it? Is it important? How is it presented in the Bible? And what does it mean for us? First, let's discuss what is righteousness. Now, it is not a word that our society uses very much. I mean, if you think about it, you know, when's the last time you heard anybody on TV talking about righteousness other than a preacher? You know, you really don't hear it in the regular shows, people talking about righteousness or somebody being righteous, or you don't hear newspapers referring to anyone being righteous or having righteousness. It's just not a word we hear much in our society, unless it's talking about a religious figure that they seem to like. But righteousness, according to the regular dictionary, is the character or quality of being right or just. The character or quality of being right or just. Right action. In other words, it's doing what is right or just. Doing what is right or just. And of course, according to whose standard, and of course, with us, doing what is right and just should be according to God's standard. Now, Wikipedia is interesting. On their definition of righteousness, it says righteousness is a theological concept. So it's a religious concept. And it's a concept in Christianity, Judaism, Islam, and Hinduism. So they all talk about righteousness. It is an attribute that implies that a person's actions are justified and have the connotation that the person has been judged or reckoned as leading a life that is pleasing to God. So, in other words, his actions are doing things that would be pleasing to God. Now, an interesting point I noticed in this article was that Islam does believe in righteousness. In fact, the Quran says that a life of righteousness is the only way to make it to heaven. It makes you wonder, when you see what's going on in the rest of the world, don't they believe this? You know, of course, I guess when you have to think about it, you have to think, what standard of righteousness? They're probably looking at righteousness from a different standard than we are. And therefore, somehow they twist it and make what they're doing is right in their eyes. Because there is a scripture that says, every man does what is right in his own eyes. But our standard should be higher than that. It should be according to God's word as to what is righteousness. So, a commentary in my New King James Bible says that the words righteous or righteousness in the English translations of the scripture describe primarily personal character as demonstrated in appropriate behavior. So it's virtuous character. So righteousness is another way of saying appropriate behavior. Or it's another way of saying you have virtuous character. You say the right things, you do the right things according to God's standard, to what would be pleasing to God. So, we can't just agree with the concept of righteousness, or we can't just believe that, yeah, righteousness is a good thing. We need to actually demonstrate it in our behavior and our actions, because it's about action. It's about our behavior. So that's what righteousness is, at least kind of an overview of what righteousness is. Now, to really understand what righteousness is a lifelong process, because we're going to be learning every week, every day, more and more about what righteousness is as we understand more and more of these scriptures. And there's a lot there that we still have to learn. So, saying that, is righteousness important? I'm going to look at a few scriptures on this. Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34. Is righteousness important? or is it just a minor thing? Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34. Here's a proverb that says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So righteousness is kind of like the opposite of sin. Righteousness will exalt a nation, will elevate a nation, will make it respected, and will cause God's blessing on that nation. But sin is going to bring reproach on a nation. So it does make a difference in whether a nation is exalted or whether it's reproached, or, in other words, disgraced. A nation can be reproached or disgraced. The more people in a nation that are righteous, the more likely that nation is to be exalted. And it's especially important for the leaders of the nation to be righteous. Kings like David caused his nation to be exalted. But then there were other kings like Ahab caused his nation, the same nation, to be disgraced. So righteousness can exalt a nation. Righteousness can exalt a city. Righteousness can exalt a community. And righteousness can exalt a family. Same principle. Next, I'd like to turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 11. 1 Timothy chapter 6. There is no 1 Timothy 11. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I think it's verse 11. And, of course, what I'm talking about is righteousness important. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. It says, but you, O man of God, which we all hope to be men and daughters, sons of God, women of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. And he had just given them some actions to avoid in the previous verses. Actions like disputing over words, like using religion for financial gain, like lusting after riches, like being greedy. These were all actions that we were to avoid. He actually says, flee these things. But, you know, it's like the opposite. Pursue these other things. Pursue things, and the first one it mentions is righteousness. Something that we should pursue. Just like we should pursue godliness, we should pursue faith, we should pursue love, we should pursue patience, we should pursue gentleness. There's something in there for all of us to pursue. Every one of those things we need to be pursuing. But the first ones he mentions, we need to be pursuing righteousness. So it is important. Righteousness is important for us to pursue. And pursue means to hunt after. It means to chase after. That word for pursue in here is another word for hunt or to chase. So it's not going to always be obvious. It's not always going to be easy. It's not always going to be right in front of you. You know, righteousness is going to take knowledge and wisdom and God's Holy Spirit and discernment and self-control. So righteousness, I looked up Barclay's commentary on this scripture here, and Barclay says that righteousness here is referring both to people, other people, and to God. And to giving It's talking to giving both to other people and God their due respect. And that's what the commandments are all about, respecting God, respecting our neighbor. But righteousness, according to Barclay here, is about giving proper respect in our life, in our actions, our words. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, I believe. Once again, the question, is righteousness important? Is it something we should have in the forefront of our mind? Matthew chapter 5 and verse, better get in Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, I think it's verse 8. No, it's verse 6, sorry. Can't read my writing. Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. So at the end of a busy day, like we've had, I'm sure all of us had busy days this past week. It was hot days this past week. And we come home, and I know when I came home this week, I was hungry and I was thirsty. Even though I work in a nice air-conditioned bank, it was still hot on the way home. It was hot when I went out to see people. And, of course, it's just like all the different phone calls and stuff. It just kind of wears you out all day. But anyway, come home, you're hungry and you're thirsty. And you're ready to have a nice meal. But, you know, in our part of the world, we're blessed. We have plenty of food. We have plenty of water. And I think a lot of times we don't realize what it is like to really hunger and thirst. Now, maybe we get a glimpse of it on the Day of Atonement. We get a glimpse of it because, you know, we fast on the Day of Atonement. Any other day that we would fast, we have a glimpse of it. You know, when you fast, toward the end of the fast, you just long for that first glass of water. You long for that good meal. You're just so hungry. Well, that is how we are to be desiring righteousness. If we're to be desiring righteousness just like we're desiring water and food at the end of the Day of Atonement. And it is not, it just, this implies that it's not something that we totally have yet. You know, we're still learning. We're still changing. We're still learning what true righteousness is. For me, I noticed this week, something that I'm not good at is giving people bad news. I hate giving people bad news, and I procrastinate, and I put it off. Well, this week, I discovered that we had messed up the loan documents for this one loan, actually two loans. It was two loans to the same person, same company. We spelled the name of the business wrong on the documents. We had an A, there should have been a U. Wrong name, technically. The company really isn't obligated for the loan we gave them. We already gave them the money. It's out the door. So anyway, we didn't catch it before they signed the documents, before we dispersed the money. And I had to send the documents to our loan clerks. And of course, I pointed it out to them. And if we have to get all the papers signed all over again, must be 25 papers we have to get these people to sign. So, you know, it's just something I hate to have to call these people and tell them we messed up and we're going to have to get your paper signed again. But it's the right thing to do is to go ahead and get it done quickly, protect our company. And the right thing to do is to do it in a way it's going to be as painless as possible to the customer. So I still need to learn how to handle negative situations better. There is a more righteous way to handle this than the way I have been handling it. So that's just one example of how we need to be growing in righteousness, how we need to be hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Over one page, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. I mean, it's two pages in my Bible. It says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Now, the subject here is worry. Worrying about things in this world. Worrying about having enough to eat. Worrying about having a place to live. Worrying about whether we're going to have a job. Worrying about having enough clothes. Those are all things, yeah, that are important. But he says that we're to seek first the kingdom of God. You know, seek the kingdom of God. Which, you know, if we're worrying all the time, we don't have time to think about God's kingdom. All we think about is our problems, what our worry is. But his advice is, change your focus. Seek God's kingdom. Take your mind off your problems. But what else are we to seek? We're to seek his righteousness, not only his kingdom. And I think we all look forward to his kingdom, but are we looking for his righteousness just as much as we're looking for his kingdom? Notice it says his righteousness. And there are many places in the Bible that tell us that God is righteous. And it tells us why God is righteous. So that there is a way we can learn more about what righteousness is. So we are to seek to be in the presence of God's righteousness. We are to seek to learn more about God's righteousness. We're to seek to be more like God in righteousness. So there's different ways that we can seek his righteousness. But it's very important that we be seeking righteousness. So I think you can see that righteousness is important. We're told to pursue it. We're told to hunger and thirst after it. We're told to seek it. Is righteousness a requirement for entering God's kingdom? Well, just back a couple pages in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Matthew 5, verse 20. Is righteousness a requirement for entering God's kingdom? It says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." The scribes and Pharisees are presented to us in the scriptures as people who were striving to follow God's law very strictly. It points out they kept the Sabbaths, they kept the holy days. But it also points out they were very strict. They wouldn't even pluck a head of grain on the Sabbath. They wouldn't even carry a bed on the Sabbath. They wouldn't help someone who was needing help on the Sabbath. They wanted to please God, but they had some very incomplete, incorrect notions of how to do it. So their concept of righteousness really wasn't in line with God's concept of righteousness. And that's why those that are going to enter the kingdom of God, their righteousness is going to need to be better than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Just keeping the Sabbath and the holy days, just believing in the Sabbath and the holy days is not enough. So Jesus said, we need to have righteousness in order to enter the kingdom. Now, the parents of John the Baptist are presented to us as very good people. Notice what it says about them over in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. This is why they were chosen to be parents of such an important prophet, an important figure in the plan of God. Tells us about this over in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Luke 1, 5 and 6. So there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughter of Aaron, so they were Levites, and her name was Elizabeth. So Zacharias and Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. So it doesn't, actually the Bible only points out a few people who were really righteous. I think Abel was right. It mentions Abel as being righteous. I forget, there was only a couple of others. Of course, Jesus Christ was righteous, but mentions that Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous. Notice what Zacharias said after John was born over in chapter, in the same chapter, verse 74 and 75. In verse 67, it says he was filled with God's Holy Spirit, and he said these things. In verse 74 and verse 75, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So, in a way, he was encouraging the nation. He was encouraging the people to serve God in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. And he's saying that's really what your goals and your desire should be. And he could say this because he was one who strove to do it, and says that he was evidently pretty successful at it, because it points out he was a righteous person. So God wants us to serve him in righteousness. So from all of these scriptures, we can see that righteousness is important. It is important to God. It should be important to us. So how is righteousness presented in the Bible? I mean, I've already brought out a few things, but I want to kind of go a little bit different way here. How is righteousness presented in the Bible? And I'm going to go to Psalm 119, 172. This is the classic scripture in the Church of God on righteousness. Psalm 119, verse 172. You will hear this quoted a lot, and it is true. Psalm 119, 172, it says, my tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. So this is a psalm of praise to God, and it's especially pointing out how great God's commandments are, how great his laws are, how great his judgments are. So it points out here that all your commandments are righteousness. His commandments show us the way of righteousness. Like I pointed out before, the first four of the Ten Commandments show us that we need to respect God. We really do. And the next six point out, first, the fifth one especially points out we need to respect our parents. And the other ones show us that we really need to respect our fellow man. So by striving to keep his commandments will help us to become righteous before God. But I tell you that righteousness is more than commandment keeping. Righteousness is more than commandment keeping. The Pharisees strove to do their righteousness by basically just doing the commandment keeping. Over in Matthew chapter 3, I'll point out something Jesus said. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Matthew 3, 13 through 15. Look there. This is, Jesus had not even started his ministry at this point. Just starting it, actually. So Jesus came up from Galilee to John, this is John the Baptist, at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. John did baptize him. So Jesus wanted to be baptized. And Jesus said that being baptized is a part of fulfilling righteousness. It's not one of the commandments in the Old Testament, but it is a part of fulfilling righteousness. Baptism is for sinners, but when sinners repent, they want to be forgiven, and they want to change. Truly sinners that repent have desire change. And baptism is a public display of those desires, that they want to change, they are sorry that they're wrong, and they want to be forgiven. So it's a public display, and Jesus did that to help fulfill righteousness, because it is a good thing to be baptized. So after he was baptized, though, you noticed in verse 16, and Jesus came up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. So after he was baptized, he received the Holy Spirit. And the receiving of the Holy Spirit is a part of fulfilling righteousness too, because the Holy Spirit will really help us to develop righteousness. Over in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 9. Ephesians 5, verse 9, Paul pointed this out specifically. Ephesians 5, 9. He says, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So part of the fruit of the Spirit is goodness, righteousness, and truth. The Spirit helps produce righteousness. It helps us make right moral choices. It helps us to decide to make right actions, to take the right actions. Over in Matthew chapter 25, scripture involving Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 34 through 40. And this is a part of quite a long talk Jesus gave to his disciples. Matthew chapter 25, verses 34, I want to start. It says, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And I think that's something we all would want to hear. We all look forward to that. And he says, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? You know, Jesus was really, his ministry was only like 3.5 years. He only lived to be 30-some years old, so not very many people on this earth have had the opportunity to actually give him a drink and to feed him. So the obvious question is, when did we do that for you? Or when did we see you a stranger, take you in, naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick and in prison and come to you? And then the king will answer and say to them, I surely say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. You did it to me. So he tells them, this is why you're going to inherit the kingdom. And he noticed that he points out that these are the righteous. the righteous in verse 37 are the ones that did these things. It is not just commandment keeping. These are things of the heart. These are the things that we see a need, and we take care of those needs. We see what would be right in God's eyes, what would be pleasing to Him, what He would do if He was in our place, and we do those things. And these are the kind of things that a person of God should be mindful of, be involved with, helping those that are less fortunate. So righteousness is more than just commandment keeping, because there is no commandment that says you're going to do each one of these things specifically. Now I want to turn over to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 4. And this is a scripture talking about the coming Messiah. I'm kind of getting into the middle of this, but in verse 4 it says, maybe I should read a little bit in verse 3. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. This is the Messiah. And he will not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness will be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. So this coming Messiah is going to, with righteousness, judge the poor. The poor cannot afford a good attorney to defend themselves. Oftentimes, the poor have a hard time themselves expressing their case, pointing out their innocence. But when the kingdom comes, the poor can be confident that the Messiah will be considerate, that the Messiah will be fair, that the Messiah will be merciful. He is going to look out for the poor. Specifically, if he looks out for the poor, he will look out for all peoples. We know that from other scriptures too. The poor especially need an advocate. Over in, maybe keep your place here because I'm coming back, but Psalm 82, verse 2 and 4, 2 to 4, Psalm 82, 2 to 4. Says in verse 1 says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. Verse 2, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Talking about people in our society, the courts of our society, the governments of our society. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. So the Messiah is going to come and do that. He is going to defend the poor and the fatherless and do justice and deliver them. So this is what God wants in a leader. He's pointing out here what God wants in a leader. It has been said that one of the main duties of a prince is a good prince is to defend and to deliver the poor. And I think that's not in the Bible, but I think God would agree with that statement. One of the main duties of a prince is to defend and deliver the poor. The wealthy, you know, they tend to take care of themselves. Over in just back a couple pages, Psalm 72, verses 1 through 4. Psalm 72, 1 through 4. This is talking about the Messiah. says, give the king your judgments, O God, and the Messiah is coming to be king, and your righteousness to the king's son, or to the king's helpers. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. And when he does that, the mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy. He will break in pieces the oppressor. So once again, it's very clear when Jesus Christ comes back, it really emphasizes how he is going to do justice for the poor and the helpless, the needy, and, you know, the oppressors and those that have not treated the poor correctly should fear. Someone has said that one of the honors of the Messiah is that he is the poor man's king. He is the poor man's king, and that is going to be a great honor. Now, we know from other scriptures that the poor are not always going to remain poor in his kingdom, that they're going to prosper under his kingdom. Now, I want to go back to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 5. I didn't focus on that, but we did read it, where it said that righteousness shall be the belt of his loins. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins. And a belt gives stability to the outer garment. They wore kind of robes back in those days. They would have a belt around them to give that stability so it wouldn't be flying all over the place, so that they could move about, get their work done without having this getting in their way all the time. So, and the belt is something that constantly encompasses the person. And a belt is something that clings to or cleaves to the person. So righteousness gives stability. And the Messiah will be constantly encompassed by righteousness. He will be constantly encompassed by that. And his righteousness will cleave to and cling to him. And he will wear righteousness like a belt. It's going to be something, a part of him. Over in Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 1. Here again, talking about the coming Messiah. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. So, what world leaders can you think of that have truly ruled in righteousness altogether? If they've always ruled in everything righteous. You know, looking back over history, I can't think of a single one. What president has ruled in righteousness totally? Not a single one. They've all had some faults. They've all made mistakes. They all have room to grow in righteousness. Some were more righteous than others. I agree with that. But notice that the princes of the kingdom will follow his lead. They will make just decisions, and that is part of righteousness, making just decisions, being fair. Skipping down to verse 15, because the next part of the this chapter talks about a nation that didn't follow this way of doing things. But verse 15, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Now, that's actually going to happen when the Messiah returns. The Spirit's going to be poured on all peoples. And the wilderness is going to become a fruitful field. And the fruitful field is going to be counted like a forest. It's going to be very, very valuable. Then verse 16, then justice shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. So there's going to be a big change. The countryside is going to have justice. No matter whether you're in the desert or in the more prosperous, productive areas of the country, there's going to be righteousness everywhere. It's going to dwell in both places. What will this righteousness bring about? Verse 17. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever, or confidence, or peace of mind. Yes, it's going to bring about peace, which this world doesn't know the way to peace. This king does know the way to peace. And the work of righteousness is going to help bring about peace, because if everyone is doing, pursuing, seeking, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, everyone is going the same way and doing it in a humble way, not an arrogant way. Because righteousness with arrogance is self-righteousness. That's not the way to go. But it's still a righteousness with humility. People have that. We will finally have a world of peace. And the coming kingdom talks about that. We'll learn much more about that at the Feast of Tabernacles. The effect of righteousness is quietness and assurance or confidence forever. Forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. I think something we all look forward to, that kind of a world. Look forward to that for our children, our grandchildren, our future generations. Though hail comes down on the forest and the city is brought low in humiliation, this is kind of a contrast here of the world that we live in today. Contrasted for verse 20. Blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. You know, the verse 20 is pointing out that it's going to be a plentiful economy. There's going to be abundant water. There's going to be water for the crops, beside all the crops. And there's going to be such an abundance that they can send out their animals that help them work, their working animals, just send them out in the fields and let them graze and rest and just, you know, it's not going to be like all the land needs to be productive for human beings. There's going to be room for even the animals. That kind of an abundance. So it's all brought on by a people and a king who have righteousness. We're in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Isaiah chapter 1. Here again, talking about when the Messiah comes. It says, I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her penitence with righteousness. So the city of Zion, the city of Jerusalem, is going to be called a city of righteousness. It's going to be called a city of righteousness. Now, today, it's a city of all different conflicting religions. You have to have a lot of protection with the police, all those kind of things. People don't always do to each other the way they should. In the Jerusalem of today, the Jerusalem of the Old Testament had a lot of bad times where there were a lot of wickedness in Jerusalem. but in the future it will be a city of righteousness. The penitents it's talking about here in verse 17 are those who repent. Those who repent and are turned from their sinful actions will be redeemed with righteousness. They will be helped to have righteousness. So what does all of this mean for us? A couple more scriptures over in Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah 54 verses 14. And this is another scripture talking about the future kingdom that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is going to set up on this earth. It says, in righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression. You shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. So the people of his kingdom are going to be established in righteousness. And righteousness is, you know, something, as we've learned, something that we should put into action. These are not just thoughts. These are things we can do, actions. So it will be established in righteousness. And then in verse 17, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. So our heritage from God, we're going to be servants of God, and they're going to be righteous servants of God. And the righteousness is going to actually become from him. He's going to help us to become the righteous people that he wants us to be. It comes from God. He shows us what it is, and his spirit helps us to become. It cannot be an arrogant righteousness, a self-righteousness where we think I'm better than they are, or I'm better than you, or I'm better than our country is better than that country. But it is a humble righteousness, an attitude of, without God's grace, I would be nothing. Without God's grace, I would be nothing. That kind of righteousness. We live in a society where there is a lot of unrighteousness. Bible prophecy talks about a coming day of the Lord when the inhabitants of the earth will be judged for their unrighteousness. But what do we look for? What do we long for? What do we have hope for? There's a scripture over in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, that sums it up. Sums up what we look for, what we long for, and what we hope for. It's going to help us get through the times, the days ahead, the world that we live in. 2 Peter 3, verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It will be a different world. This should give us encouragement and motivation. I know I want to see that kind of a world. I want to be a part of that kind of a world. A world where righteousness dwells. Hopefully, all of us can be there and enjoy it together.